Job chapter 9. We'll pick up with chapter 8 in verse 19, because we're going to find that Bildad, Job's friend, is arguing with Job, and his arguments that he puts forward lead to what Job's going to talk about in chapter 9. So it's a little helpful to kind of get an idea. Chapter 8, verse 19. Behold, this is the joy of His way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will He uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. Then Job answered and said, truly, I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time of a thousand. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains, and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with the tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a matter of strength, indeed, he is strong. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile, I am afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on both of us. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of that passage. Our great and eternal God, we come to you now, Lord. We draw near to the incomprehensible. Lord, we are not comfortable to be confronted with a being who is so unlike us. But Lord, we come because we have nowhere else to turn. God, you are the ones with words of life. And everyone this morning who has embraced Christ can say by their own experience that the words of Scripture are true, they have not exaggerated the beauty and the greatness and the compassion, the fullness and the willingness of our great Prince in heaven. But oh God, how far we have fallen short. And we do not come to you this morning upon our own merits. We do not present to you, God, a list of good things we've done this week and a list of things that we avoided. No, God, we come and we plead Christ alone. Your promises to sinners, God, your wealth for the poor, your healing for the blind and the lame, your clean clothes for people like us who have only worked a self-centered life out, woven garments that we ought to be ashamed of. Oh, but God, we come to you. We come to you and we plead, God, that the things that Job says here about you and about humanity would lay hold of our hearts today. We cannot imagine a more important subject for us. Oh, how are we to be right before you? Lord, we remember what Moses said when he wrote that psalm, that the sins of all of Israel's hundreds of thousands of people were right in front of your face. You knew them all. God, our sins last week, that our memory has already cast a hazy cloak over so that we already begin to forget the little things we said and thoughts and motives that displeased you. And if we were to try to make a list, God, already we would have to admit, Lord, we've forgotten. But you have not forgotten. And they would be before your face forever and ever offending you had you not provided the glorious sacrifice of Jesus Christ, one who would live for us, carrying the law without slipping, one who would die for us, a sin sacrifice, everything the Old Testament speaks of, finally come and actually accomplished in this great person. We thank you, God, that you have given us Christ. And so we look away from everything else this morning. We look away from today's problems and tomorrow's. We look away from last week's shame. Lord, we come, and we come only to meet you at the mercy seat of Jesus Christ. Oh God, draw us. Lord, let there be a fair meeting between Christ and us today. We are so needy, and you deserve all our worship. And so we pray, God, help us. Help us now. We pray also for Anthony and Court as they labor in Ethiopia. We ask, God, that the theft of the money and the computer, God, that would not derail their attention from the eternal things. Lord, speak through them. God, capture the hearts of those pastors in a nation filled with such sorrow and unrest. God, do there what we need you to do here. To take stubborn hypocrites and strip our masks off. To take the desperate and draw us forward with hope. To take those who are running the Christian race, truly depending upon you, and grant them grace to see Christ so much more clearly that they pick up the pace. And he has gotten eternal glory through our common lives today. Oh Lord, we cast ourselves upon you and we ask these things. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we've been looking in the long stretch of time at the attributes of God. Things that are essentially true about God that He's revealed to us in Scripture. Not things that He maintains, like we would be tempted to think that God is all-knowing because He exerts energy every day to maintain that pitch of knowledge which cannot lack anything. Well, that isn't the way God is. He's not like us at all. He is altogether other than us. He is holy or separate, essentially, as well as morally. We've been looking at the righteousness of God. It is a word that in the Old Testament in particular, the word righteous and the word just, or the word righteousness and justness, are the same word. It just depends on what context we read them in. God is righteous, that is, He is the only being who is, by His very essence, morally perfect, upright, and straight. He is always equal in all His ways, and just, fair. if we apply the righteousness of God to a legal context where you have a king speaking to a criminal or a judge to a criminal, then we talk about God's righteousness as His justice. If we speak about God's righteousness when He is assessing a situation, so we read in the Bible what God says about something here on planet Earth, we call it His honesty, His trueness. When we talk about God's moral purity, we talk about His righteousness. Now, when we speak about righteousness on our level, we say someone is a righteous person or a good person, a just person, a fair person. We mean that someone conforms to a set of standards, moral standards, right? If you're honest, it's because you conform in what you do and say to reality. This is what really is, and you represent that in an honest way. If you're just, you make just decisions, you are conforming in how you think and act to a higher standard. There is a standard of right and wrong. You know, we can imagine above us. It is the standard that God has given us. And we conform to that or we don't conform to that. There is a rule that's laid down in the midst of our lives. And we bring our lives up to the edge of that. And we see where we're crooked or where we're not. Right? That's how we describe us as being righteous or unrighteous. But God is not like that at all. There is nothing above God dictating to Him how He must think and desire and speak and choose and act. He Himself is righteousness. And everything we understand about a moral standard is simply, in a sense, it's shining a light through the character of God. And this great prism of color is broken down in front of us. And whether we're looking at the Ten Commandments or other descriptions, we see how a holy and righteous God, how that is applied to everyday life for us. So, we have a rule that we are conforming to or not conforming to, but not God. God is the source of the rule. He is righteousness. Now, last week we looked at the last song that Moses ever wrote in Deuteronomy 32. And it is the song of a man who has observed what it's like for an unrighteous people to have a relationship with a righteous God for all these years. And at the end of the 40 years, he writes a song by God's guidance, and it's bleak, isn't it? Do you remember? Those of you here last week, did you pass out on it? Go to sleep? I can't remember my sermons from week to week. I wouldn't blame you if you couldn't. But let me remind you, the contrast there. God was kind. God was pure. God was compassionate. God was strong for you, Israel. But you, in contrast, have been everything but that. You've been inconsistent, self-centered, idolatrous, deceptive in the way that you relate to God. This is a very bleak song. I mean, if you and I were in Israel, and Moses said, this is the last song I'm going to write for you. You're about to go into the promised land, and I want you to memorize this and teach it to your children because it's really going to help them in the future. And it's a song all about how sinful their parents are and how sinful they're going to be and how God will judge them. I mean, it's not exactly the PR pinnacle. But it was true. At the end of the song, we came to a shocking verse. Not a verse about judgment only, but a verse about mercy. And that the shocker is this. When Moses is describing God as perfectly just and righteous, and God's people as consistently unrighteous, how can he come to the end of the bleak song and say that God will provide forgiveness for his people? Listen to what he writes. Rejoice, O Gentiles. So now the song goes out to the whole world. The whole world ought to rejoice with this song. Why, Moses? For he, that is God, will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries. Now that we expect. He is just. He doesn't sweep sin under the carpet. He will avenge himself on everyone who is his adversary. Then he says this. And he will provide atonement for his land and his people. So that's the hope. How is it that a holy God can provide atonement or the means of pardoning the sin of a people that he's just described in such bleak terms? And if we can figure that out, of course, then we know what the hope is for us today. Now, today we're going to look at Job chapter 1 through 9. So if you haven't brought your sleeping bags, you're in trouble, right? We'll only look really at chapters 8 and 9. Because in Job, we find Job and his friends having these discussions, wrestling with the issue that Moses talked about. But they go further and they help us. Now, we need some introduction to the book of Job. And to the man, right, to help us. Now, this book of Job, it is not like the New Testament letters of Paul. You don't go to the book and you find Job explaining the truths about God and the truths about us, the truth about sin, the truth about judgment, the truth about mercy. A lot of wonderful things are said about God, and a lot of very alarming things are said about us. But it's not laid out in an explanation form, like you would if you were writing a letter. But it's an account of a man who is agonizing over the loss of all of his children. Job had a lot of children. They all are dead now. Job was one of the wealthiest men alive. It's all gone, and Job's health is gone. Job went from being the most prominent man in the land, the richest, the wisest, the godliest, with a wonderful family, to having nothing. And he and his friends are now discussing why this has all happened. All right? So the truths we're going to see are not truths laid out in the way Paul lays them out, explaining them. We are not listening to explanations. We are sitting in the corner listening to a conversation between Job and his friends about God's righteousness. Now, I don't want you to miss the point about the book of Job. If I were to ask you, say, we pass out a piece of paper, right, and we say, please write down the theme of the book of Job. Well, a lot of people would say suffering. Well, there is certainly a lot said about suffering in the book of Job, but I don't think that's the heart of the book. Others would say patience. Job was patient. Well, Job, I don't know how patient he is. Sometimes he's very impatient. But yes, there's a lot about a man being patient under suffering that he doesn't understand. But that's really not the heart of the book, is it? If you look through the book, and we'll do that very quickly, you find that after a few introductory chapters which spell out how horrible Job's personal suffering is, immediately the friends and Job go to the heart. And that is this. How, in a life of suffering or happiness, how do men and women and children relate to a God who is perfectly pure and just? How will we ever be right with Him? That's the real question. I mean, really, that's what comes up when suffering comes up. God is doing this, Job, they say. And then the next statement is this. Let's get under the surface, Job. What have you done? You must have done something really bad to be treated like this. And Job saying, I haven't done anything to deserve this. And they go back and forth. All right. Listen to the statements Job makes in the book, all through the book. Let me just give them to you quickly. Job chapter 4. Can a mortal man be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? Listen to the next question. We read it already. How can a man be righteous before God? Job 9, verse 2. Job 15. What is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? You see the heart of the book here? Job 25. How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? Now that's the agonizing question for Job. Not primarily, why is there suffering? And certainly not the wrong question, why do bad things happen to good people? That is an illegitimate question. Job's question is this. Well, in the midst of all this suffering, I know what it's about. It's about a righteous God and an unrighteous humanity. But God, how are any of us going to be right with you? Well, Job's only reflecting God's assessment. In Psalm 14, this is the same psalm that Paul quotes in Romans. Paul says this, or the psalmist says this. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They, that is humanity, are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. But they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. That's God's assessment. So, these questions that plague Job. Here's what I want us to do. I want us to sit back in the corner, and because God has given us this account, I want us to read the historical account and take slowly some of the arguments that Job lays out there and listen to this conversation between Job and Bildad and see if it isn't perhaps the most important conversation you've ever listened to. If God will help us. Well, we only have time to look at these two chapters, 8 and 9. By the way, who's Job? This bad fella that God had to punish? Well, in chapter 1, verse 8, God says that he is blameless and upright. He is straight. And yet God takes all of his children, all of his money, all of his health away. Now, will Job pass the test? Well, you have to read the whole book. Let's just look at the middle part. Chapters 8 and 9. Let me give you the summary. Chapters 1 and 2, we get the explanation that Job is a godly man. God says he is the most godly, and yet God takes every happiness away from Job. In chapter 3, Job's suffering, he says, is so great that he despises his birthday. I wish I were never born, if this is what I'm born for. Chapters 4 and 5, the first friend comes, Eliphaz, and he says that this must all be because Job has sinned some terrible hidden sin. And if only Job would confess it, God would surely forgive him and restore his happiness. Chapter 6 and chapter 7, Job defends himself and says in his complaints against the way God has dealt with him that there is no possible comfort for sorrow like this. Chapter 8, which is more to our text, chapter 8, another friend comes, Bildad, and he says this: God does not pervert justice, Job. He's righteous. He doesn't do things like this to people who don't deserve it. Basically, he describes two groups of people, the ungodly and the hypocrite. So in our mind, we think of it this way: those who are openly rebellious against God and those who cloak it with a nice mask of religion and pretend that everything's okay. Now, the ungodly, he says, God will punish, but he also says the hypocrite. Now, very helpful for us church people, because that's where we fall into the hypocrisy category. If we're going to rebel against God, most of us don't do it so openly. But he compares a hypocrite, he describes the hypocrite and his hopelessness with these pictures in chapter 8. He says, the hypocrite's like a reed that grows up in a marshland, in a swampy area. And so the rushes or the reeds that grow up there, he says, they grow faster than everything. I mean, for us in the South, we'd say it like this: weeds always grow faster than my grass, right? The reed grows up quickly, but as soon as there's a dry spell, the reed dies more quickly than anything else. It's withered. That's a hypocrite. Well, we gather some religion around us. It's not productive. It's not really honest with God. It's not honest with other people. It's like this swampy water. We would say, in our imagination, we say, it's like you gather all these Bible phrases and Bible activities in your life, but they don't really produce love to God. They don't really cause you to deny yourself and follow Christ. It's just a big swamp of religion. And man, you flourish. And everybody in the church, even the pastor, says, why, you're doing wonderfully. Look, you're passing up everyone else. You're just soaring right ahead with your Bible verses and all your activity. And then a little hard time comes. And already, some of us here, you decide, I don't think I'm going to follow Jesus there. And you wither. And then people drop away and they don't come back. That's the hypocrite. Quickly up, quickly withered. Second, he says, a hypocrite is like a person whose life is a spider web. It's made in the night. It's impressive. You come out and you see this big web and it's got all the dew on it. And you think, wow, you know, it's amazing. Nature's amazing. God has designed these little spiders amazingly. And yet it's so fragile and it's gone. And that's like the hypocrite's life. Oh, impressive. On the outside and then destroyed in a moment. Or he says, you're like a tree that grows up. Oh, we say, wait, this sounds better. Trees aren't so worthless like weeds and reeds and spider webs. I mean, there's something to them. But he says, You're like a tree that grows up, and when it's time to remove it from its place, the land never remembers the tree. Just other trees grow up in the spot where it used to be. And the point is this. The hypocrite who is secretly rebelling against God while they're putting on a Christian mask will be quickly brought down, and nobody will remember all their religion. And that's the way it is in churches, isn't it? I mean, that's where hypocrites live. They don't live out there. They live here. Professions of faith. Wonderful gifts used in the church. The solos. The praises for the solos. The pious statements. Oh, no, it's not me, it's God. Then there's trouble. Then they leave. They don't come back. No matter how much you talk to them about Christ, they're not coming back. And whoever, years down the line, remembers their devotion and is benefited by that memory, no one thinks about it again. Right. That brings us to chapter 9, the end of chapter 8. He says, so Job, you do understand, I've given you these pictures. God always supports the righteous, and He refuses to reach down and get the unrighteous out of the pit. Job starts chapter 9 now with these words. Yes, I know. I know it. But there's no comfort for Job here. Is chapter 9 a cheerful chapter? Job hasn't derived any comfort from Bildad. Why? Because though Job on a human level is a man of integrity, and there isn't any one particular sin that he's done that has caused God to strike him down like this and take away his happiness, Job knows that between he and a righteous God, there's no way for him to be righteous enough to say, I deserve to be picked up out of the pit every time. I never deserve to be thrown down and judged. My life is never a spiritual spider web or a reed or a tree that's removed. No, Job says, I know that what you say is right, but I don't get any comfort because of this. How can a man be right before a righteous God? And unless you can answer that question, chapter 8 statements lead you only to despair. Because you are left with two options. You are either openly ungodly, or you are in a hidden way ungodly. But take it as you want. You're ungodly. So, chapter 9. Now, it's very helpful for us. Because Job gives us, we're not going to go word by word through chapter 9. Job gives us in chapter 9 a number of false hopes for righteousness with God. Basically, he says to Bildad, I know what you're saying is true, but who could be right with God? You can't be right with God by this, by this, by this, by this, or by this. So what hope is there if you're going to make yourself a righteous person? Well, the arguments are helpful because I haven't found that any of them have grown outdated. He wrote them in Hebrew, but man, I mean, you and I could have written them. You can't be righteous with God by this, and this is why. Or by this, and this is why. So, sitting back and listening to the conversation, the benefit for us today is this. We are people who by nature are not right with God. We need to be right with God, but we are very tempted to choose a false path that looks like it will make us right with God, but ultimately will lead to hell. So Job, by God's grace, is going to point out all the false paths and say, none of these would make me right. And if I were to try them all, there's no hope there. So let's see what he says. Number one, verse 3. If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. Now, we're going to come back to verses 4 through 13 and look at it at the end, so we'll just hit verse 3. Here's the first false hope. You and I could never be right with God by self-justification, or, in other words, by arguing with the judge. When we argue with somebody who's accusing us, when our parents say, I think you did this, and you say, oh, you don't understand. I had to do it. Or it's not as bad as you think. You're justifying yourself. You're trying to declare that maybe you're not perfectly innocent, but you certainly don't deserve what is about to head your way. So if you're in front of a judge and you argue your innocence, it's self-justification. But with God, self-justification, or trying to contend with God, argue with Him, is completely useless. Now let's think of the things we try to justify ourselves with. You would recognize all these, I'm sure. Have you ever told God that you would be a better person if it weren't for your circumstances? Never. Have you never told a Christian friend that you have confessed a little to and they have that shocked look on their face and the lecture begins and you interrupt them and say, you don't know what it's like working where I work? You don't know what it's like living with who I live with? We've all done it. How about other people's sins have provoked you? I wouldn't have done it, but you know, they did it first. And then I just, you know, well, I shouldn't have, but I did. But it's a justification. God, things aren't as bad as you might think they are. Wait, before you pass judgment on an unrighteous person, let me say that someone else did it first. And so I had to respond this way. You could ask Moses what God says about that when he was provoked by nearly a million grumpy, angry people. And God would not let him go into the promised land. How about this? It was the way I was raised. It's just the way I am. Genetic argument. Now, I know some of your parents, young people, and really that's a pretty good one for you, if of all of them, but it's still not going to fly with God, is it? I look at my children and I see me reproduced. And I have uncles and aunts and grandparents who say the ludicrous argument with me when I'm like visiting for Christmas and I say, don't do that. And they say, you used to do that. And I think, is that my role as a parent? To reproduce all the bad things I did? You know, I'm here to say, don't do that. Someone should have said it to me more, maybe. But look, you can't say you were brought up wrong and that's why you lived against God. What about other religious people are acting the same way, so you thought it was okay for you to do it? Do you think God is interested at all in that argument? What about this? I didn't know it was wrong. I was ignorant. You do understand that ignorance of the law is still is no excuse for breaking the law. It's your job as a person that has been created by the triune God and has the Word of God in front of them in their own language. It's your job to get to know what He wants and what He hates. And if you say, well, I didn't know, then you've not only got the sin of whatever you did that you're being accused of, you've also got the sin of willful ignorance. It's not making you better. What about weakness? Oh, God, I would obey you, but you know, morally, I just don't have the strength. God, you know that. You say that in your Bible, and we use weakness as if it's an excuse. It's not an excuse. It's an aggravation. We not only choose things that are wrong, but on the inside, we are wrong. So to be right with God, all efforts at self-justification are doomed. Number two. Verses 15 and 16 give us another false hope. You cannot hope in your own righteousness as a type of payment. I'll do good things and I'll keep the law. All right? Let's think about that. Look at verse 15 and 16. For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. It's quite a statement from Job, isn't it? Even if I thought I was really righteous, I wouldn't go to the judge and present all my good works. I'd go and beg for mercy. But Job, I thought you were righteous. And if I prayed and God heard, seemed to answer my prayers, I know that I'm so unrighteous, I don't think He would listen to me. It must be somebody else's prayers. Hoping in our own goodness, our own good works, keeping the law. Now, we've talked about this before, but I suppose that this is never destroyed. There is no hope of being right with God by being a rule keeper. If you try to keep God's rules, you're going to have to be honest. His law is wide and deep. It is wide. It touches every moment of your life, waking and sleeping. You don't get to compartmentalize any of it. Church obedience is no way for paying for school disobedience. You can't be good in one area and cover another. The law of God covers everything. It's wide. It goes deep. Every motivation. It's all interconnected. God searches the whole soul. One failure and you flunked the test. Listen to James chapter 2. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit murder, also said, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. So you say, well, I haven't committed adultery. But have you harbored hate? Well, okay. I was provoked, but yes, I've hated. Well, you've offended the judge that said, don't commit adultery. It's all connected. You failed. You say, well, I've done a lot of good things, but have you always done what you're supposed to? It's easier to come to God and say to Him, I have a long list of things I didn't do wrong this week. I had a lot of chances, but God, you know I didn't take those opportunities to sin against you. Well, but have you done everything that He desires? Listen to James chapter 4. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You're not going to be able to come to God and to say, I've done a lot of good things in Christianity, and I think this makes me right with God. Now, he gives some proofs here later on. He says it this way. If I were righteous, and I came to God to argue that I was a good man who had obeyed the law, my own mouth would attack me. I'd be accused. Right? In our modern way of saying it, it's this. If I went to God and started telling Him how good I was, I'm afraid my conscience would jump up, and before I could grab it and shut its mouth, my conscience would say, you have not. You haven't always obeyed. I remember, and then a long string of accusations would come. So Job says, I couldn't do that. My own mouth would accuse me. I'd be forced, in agreement with the judge, to accuse myself. Have you ever come to that place as a person? Have you ever sat in church and God is described, and the preacher says, how can you live against a God like that? And instead of saying, I wonder when He's going to be finished, your conscience this time jumped up, and with its own mouth, it said to you, on God's side, He's right, you know. The preacher's right. The words he's reading are right. You have lived against God. Have you ever felt that? I remember when I was younger, I would read Charles Spurgeon's sermons, and the way... Not tons of them, right? Because they were long, and I'd go to sleep in the middle of most of them, but I would try. And even before I was a Christian, so I tried to read this old preacher's sermons. I remember one quality always sticking out, and that was this. He always got me on his side against me. By the time I got to the end of the sermon, I was ready to stand up with Mr. Spurgeon and kick John Snyder all around and tell him he was a sorry dog. There wasn't any arguing with it. My own conscience was on the Scripture side. And that's what Job is talking about. And in verse 21 through 24, look at what he says. I am blameless, yet I don't know myself. Look, even if you think you're blameless, your conscience is flawed. It is not a perfect recorder. Right? So let's kind of look at what the Bible says about the conscience. The conscience being clear does not acquit you before God. You are not okay in front of a judge on earth because you don't feel that you've done anything wrong. There are plenty ignorant people who think that they're okay because their conscience is seared. And when they come to God, or when they come to an earthly judge, rather, and he says, but you did this, this, and this, and they say, I don't see what you're talking about. There's nothing wrong with that. Well, just because your conscience is seared doesn't mean you're righteous. Do you remember the church sign I told you I saw? It's one of the rare good ones. That a bad memory is not the same thing as a clear conscience. Have you forgotten? But listen, we go better than that. A clear conscience is not the same as righteousness. It's not the same as peace with God. You may be at peace because your conscience is so poorly trained that it thinks you're okay. But God, His standard is so infinitely higher than your conscience. But on the other hand, a conscience that cries out against you does not condemn you. It doesn't damn you. It is God that will judge us. Sometimes we do things that are not wrong, rarely, and our conscience is bothered. Listen to what Paul says. 1 Corinthians, he says this, for I know nothing against myself. All right, he's talking to the Corinthians, and some people are blaming Paul for sin, and he says, I know of nothing, no legitimate claim against me. I've not sinned against you. Yet, I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Look, Paul says, I have a perfectly clear conscience toward you, Corinthians. I haven't done anything in reaching out to you that is blameworthy, but my clear conscience is not my defense. My clear conscience is not what justifies me. It is the Lord who judges me. And if he finds something that's blameworthy, he'll reveal it to Paul. A clear conscience is not enough. But then listen to what the disciple John writes in 1 John 3. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. So the believer is before God, a very different picture. A believer who's agonizing, oh God, how could you love me? Look at my sin. Look at my slowness. Look at my immaturity. Look at my inconsistency. Oh, you probably are through with me now. And John says, look, even if your heart condemns you, there's someone greater than your heart who can pardon you. So, the point is this. A clear conscience doesn't mean you're right with God. No more than a crying out conscience means you're going to hell. But Job does mention this as a proof. I could not lay my goodness out in front of God and tell him, give me peace because I've been a good man, because even my conscience would disprove that. Now you say, well, but if I get enough, do you think that your goodness or my goodness is paying God? It's like he's short on goodness, and so we come and throw our pocket fluff into the dish and say, well, take that too. And if I bring back a lot of pocketfuls of my own goodness, well, can I help pay for my sin? Listen to what Job says about man's goodness and God. Job 22, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous, or is it a gain to him that you and your way are blameless? When you obeyed God, did he somehow reach new heights of power and wisdom and glory? And when we disobey God, is he brought down low? He is unaffected. He cares about our obedience. Job 35 says, if you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? He cares about obedience. But God is not helped out, and you are not paying for yesterday's disobedience by being obedient today. Right, so I can't justify myself, have all my arguments for why I did these sins. I can't show God that I'm so good that I ought to be let off the hook because my goodness pays for my sins. Number three, some people in chapter 25 and following, in light of the shortness of life, decide just to put the best face on things. Look at verse 25. Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good. Right? He's describing my whole life's wasting away in front of me. Right? Verse 27. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. Right? Verse 28, I know you won't hold me innocent. This is a very popular American approach, isn't it? I mean, it ought to have a little flag beside it in our Bibles. It ought to have us beside it. I come to church, I hear I'm not good. That preacher beats me down again. Well, I tried. I tried a sinner's prayer. I tried work in the church. I tried everything. I don't feel any better. I suppose instead of going down again during next revival services and getting saved again, which I expect is not going to work again, I guess that I'll just put the best face on it and I'll just put a smile on and pretend like life is okay. That will not give you peace with God. Don't you find it miserable to have to come to church and constantly put a mask on? And while you are withering on the inside because your religion is hypocrisy, on the outside you have this face of prosperity and peace. I mean, your looks mock your real condition, don't they? When you try to be right with God like this. Optimism will not remove the bitter sting of sin today, and it will not remove the sting of sin in hell. Ignoring what God says about how bad things are about us and putting a good face on it and saying it can't be that bad will not give you real hope. Living for yourself and hoping that somehow God's going to provide an easy way out for you and the good Lord up there, people say, he'll just I know that, you know, He's going to find a way to save me. But you're ignoring everything He's written. You're resisting His Spirit. Optimism will damn you just as quickly as any other sin, because it's a false hope if it's not built on Christ. Let me give you the fourth, the opposite of that. Verse 29, fatalism. If I'm condemned, why then do I labor in vain? Now, this is another popular approach. It just doesn't feel very good, does it? People come, they say, well, I didn't know God was that big or that good. I'll try harder, and they try harder, and then they read their Bible, and He's actually a little bigger than they thought He was last time. And as God continues to increase in their own understanding of Him, and they continue to fail to reach Him, then they go to a Calvinist church, because then they can fit in with the sour, frozen chosen, and they say, well, I'm just waiting for God to do it. God never tells you to wait. He tells you to repent and to believe. If you have a problem with the command given to people who are hopelessly entangled in sin, then just go plead with Him at the throne of grace, and you'll find the cure. But listen, to say this, it's the same thing the Jews said. Romans chapter 3. Why? They use the same kind of argument. Well, if our unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness, I mean, when God punishes us for doing sin, He shows everybody in the world that He's a great God. Well, what does it matter if we sin? This very fatalistic view of everything. And Paul says, God forbid that you should talk this way. Really, what we do is we cast all the blame on God and live for ourselves. I feel for people who come and read the Scriptures and say, I want that, but I feel that I can't seem to bring myself to that. I do feel for you, but listen, it's not a legitimate excuse, and it won't make you right with God to be a fatalist and say, I can't do anything good anyway because I'm morally depraved and I'm sinful and I'm weak and I'm blind and I'm naked and I'm lame. Yes, you are. It just happens that God has provided a Savior perfectly suited to those kind of people. Now, what's the next step of a person that has a fatalistic approach to justification? Well, it's all up in God's hands and He'll do what He wants. Why? We say, what? Faith? That's not faith. It's fatalism. And the proof is this. The next step for people who use fatalism as a cloak between them and God is this. I'm waiting for God to do what He's going to do. And until then, I'm going to keep living for me. It's not honest. We're not really fatalists. We say, I can't do it. God, you expect too much. I'm just going to sit back. But then we have great abilities to live for ourselves while we tell God we can't come to Him. Do not use fatalism. There is a type of peace that comes from this fatalism, but it's a deadly, fraudulent peace. It's not the peace God gives. It's the peace that says, I can't do anything anyway, so I won't try. God will just do what He wants with me. God is sovereign. If you take that approach to righteousness, you will be in hell. Because it was a cloak. It's not repentance. It's not faith. Number five, if you try to clean up your life, you're hopeless. This is the last one. Verse 30 and 31, and he uses a beautiful picture. If I wash myself with snow water and I clean my hands with soap. I mean, I don't suppose if you go out in the snow and get snow and boil it down and use it to wash yourself, you're going to be any cleaner than before. But you get the picture. It's poetry. Even if you could take snow and not get it out of a dirty stream like the Jews would have to do, or out of some old well or a cistern and it's polluted. No, go get snow. And with snow water, wash yourself head to toe. And then put your clothes back on. And Job says, God will cast you back down into the pit where you belong. And even your clothes will abhor or will be sickened to be on you. This is a very strong picture. But it happens all the time. God, I didn't know I was that bad. Now that we've been talking about God's righteousness, and I looked at the song of Moses, golly, I don't see any hope there. And then we have Job, who's a righteous, upright man, and yet he's complaining that he can't be right with God on his own. So God, I'll clean the life up. You point out anything, any area, I'll scrub it clean. Oh, we go get our
King James Version snow water in our, all of our religious books and all of our phrases, and we clean up ourselves. And at the end of the day, you end up back in the mud. And it doesn't take God to do it, does it? I mean, we're like pigs. It's no use cleaning pigs. They'll just get right back where their element is. They'll get back in the mud. I have tried as a pastor to determine I'm not going to waste my whole life cleaning pigs. I can point you to Christ, but if you're still in love with sin, what's the good of giving you a list of a bunch of things you can do to become a better person? We are so sinful on the inside that no matter how much we wash up the outside and we put on our clothes, like our deeds, okay, I go to church, I read my Bible, I do these things, I'm a good person, I give, I'm kind, but the soul is still the same, unchanged, yes, then all these deeds, they abhor your life. You're so filthy, Job says. He's so filthy that apart from some great work, his own clothes don't like to be with him. Jeremiah says it this way, "For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord. Scrub all we want, we will not have peace with God by cleaning up the way we live." Well, these are five things, five false hopes. Now, let's think about the judge you're bringing them to. That's the verse 4 through 13. We've all watched TV shows, if you're not involved in law, and you watch TV shows and people say, "Who's the judge going to be?" That's the person who's accused, and the bad, you know, they're usually bad guys on television. It's easy, so they're bad, and they say, "Who's the judge?" Oh, it's hang 'em high, so and so. There's no hope. No, it's Soft Sam. I know his cousin. I'm free. All right, who's the judge? The old Westerner is always that, you know. Is he harsh? Is he lenient? Does he have an axe to grind? Do I know him? Am I related to him? Look, verse 4 through 13, Job describes the judge with two things. He is all wise and all powerful. That is, if you're going to try to bring any of these five things and outwit the judge and somehow slip through without a righteousness that is sufficient, you're going to have to understand that the judge, who's going to judge your case, makes this impossible. He knows all things. He alters the course of nature, Job says. He rules over everything. He spreads out the heavens every morning. He walks and tramples down the waves. He creates the constellations of the stars. His wisdom is beyond our understanding, and so is his power. Job says he does all these things all around me. He's ruling creation, toppling mountains and withholding the storms of the sea. But if he walks past me, I never see him. He's incomprehensible. And if he takes something away, no one can say to him, "Whoa, what are you doing? Stop that." So, I mean, Job, that's the description of the judge. In chapter 31, he says this, "Does not God see my ways and count my steps?" All knowledge and all power, and you and I had better get it through our heads before it's too late, that none of those five things that Job mentions are of any consequence before a judge like that. And Job says it this way in verse 3, "With a judge like that, could you answer him 1 in 1,000 times?" So, let's think of it. You ever curious what it would look like for God to really grill a human? You know, to put them on the stand and give them the third degree? Well, you can look at it, Job chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41 on your own time. And God gives Job a long series of questions. And he takes a break and gives him another long series of questions. And questions like this, "Job, you think you're so significant. Do you understand what's happening when I'm doing all this?" And Job doesn't understand. "Can you stretch out your arm, Job, if you're so significant, and do the kinds of things I do?" And Job can't do it. Now, your questions, if you want to make yourself righteous before God by one of those five attempts, are going to be much worse. God is not going to ask us at the judgment seat, "Where does the rain come from? And where does the snow hide? And how does God provide for all the animals?" And he's not going to ask you to do any of those things. The questions are going to be much
worse. Thousands. Humanly speaking, thousands of probing questions exposing your worst thoughts, your most hidden actions, what you did in the dark, he will replay in the light. Will you answer sufficiently one of them? Just one? Could you, on the thousandth exposure, say, stop, stop, I have an answer for that one? No, no, we can't answer one in the thousand with a judge like that. Now, what's the conclusion? Well, it's really, there's good news at the end of this. Verse 32 and 33. The conclusion is this. I can't even get a day in court with this God. So how am I going to present any of these five things? He says that up above. He says, you know, for strength, he's too powerful. For if you're talking about justice, I can't seem to get a court date, you know. Verse 32, he is not a man that I can answer him and that we would go to court together. Has anyone ever gone to court with God in this life to make things right? Not one. He is so different, and he's so separated from us as a being. He is God, and we are not God. And there is no court that you can ask him to meet you at tomorrow and try to present these five arguments. So, it is completely hopeless to try to find righteousness by any of these five very popular religious paths, because you will not even be given a day in court. You are the rebel. You do not get to go into the heavenly courts and present your case. It's really worse than you think, isn't it? It's not just that your arguments are flimsy. It's that you will never, ever present them, because you have no right to speak in heaven's courts. But the answer is this. Verse 33. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on both of us. Job's complaint is a plea. Well, will you meet me in the court, God, and explain why you're causing the suffering? Is there anyone who could mediate? Samuel said to Israel, if you sin against a man, God will judge you. You sin against God, who will intercede for you then? Job's request is the only hope. All five hopes for righteousness are dashed. We can't even get a court date with God. But, Job says, if there were a mediator now who could lay his hand upon God and lay his hand upon sinful humanity and bring them together, then there'd be some hope, wouldn't there? Someone as straight as God, or else God would reject them. Someone who's one of us. Now, let's in our imagination say, who's the judge? Jehovah? The triune God who has witnessed every one of my sins from eternity past and knows everything about me? Yes, I'm doomed. Who's the mediator? Well, the judge, God, has in eternity past already provided a mediator. Who? Is it one of the angels? In our imagination, we could go to heaven and say, anyone in heaven, anyone there going to be a mediator for me and kind of put a good word in to the judge for me? Do you think the angels of heaven who love God perfectly are interested in taking the case of the rebel who sins every moment against God in his filthy self-righteousness? No one in heaven is going to take your case. And no one on earth can have an audience in heaven. So we're doomed until God himself provides it. He provides it. This is what he says in Hebrews 2. Inasmuch as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, that is Christ himself, had to share the same, that through his death he might destroy him who had the power of death, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now here's the explanation. For indeed he, that is Christ, does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, to the believer. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and a faithful high priest to make propitiation for our sins and to aid us who are tempted. Now, here's the picture. the angered king, the offended judge, that all five things fail and that you can't even get a chance to present them to him, has already, in eternity past, before you did any of those things, has already provided a perfect mediator who, being God's Son, lays a hand upon the Father, and being really a human, lays a hand upon the sinner, and he, through his finished work, brings peace. Now, who would want to try one of those five dead ends when God has provided a mediator who lays hands on both of them? I think it's very simple. It just goes against the grain. You're going to have to go and read the conditions that the mediator has laid out. And you're going to have to give yourself to him on his terms. And you're going to have to do that by giving up all those five false hopes. I'm good. I can explain. What's the use? All of them. If you decide that you will reject the mediator who lays hands upon God and man, and you want to offer him one of those five things, and you're going to wait until the judgment day when it's too late to know if your approach is going to work, and you can ignore what Job says and hope in it anyway, you must understand this. In hell, the demons and Satan himself will be a witness against people like you, because Christ never took angelic nature to rescue the fallen angels. Satan and the demons who have sinned against God and fell from their lofty place to be permanently under his wrath were never given a mediator who laid hand on God and laid hands on an angel to bring them peace. Never a chance at repentance. They are unchangeably locked into a course of rebellion. If you go to hell, you go to hell rejecting a mediator who took your nature, and they will witness against you. God help us not to reject him.